All right, let's go ahead and open up to John 4. We're going to do one more week on I Am. It's just such an important topic because I really believe if you don't understand this I Am name, this I Am Jehovah God name that He's given the nation of Israel, you're not really going to understand the Old Testament. I just saw a book at a Christian bookstore that described the God of the Old Testament as this mean ogre. Well, that's because whoever wrote that book doesn't understand his I Am Jehovah name. They pick out verses where they see his wrath and judgment, but they don't understand as soon as you see the word Lord in all caps, that means when he comes in wrath and judgment, he's already first come in grace and mercy, and that grace and mercy was rejected. And so this is really the pivotal key thing. That's why John centers his whole gospel on this I Am. And so I think it's important enough. We really got to anchor this. We're going to just spend one more week. So I call it the I Am, the fireworks, not the fireworks during the show, you know, where they shoot one up periodically, ba-boom, and it looks beautiful, and everyone goes ooh-ah, and then a few seconds or even a minute or two later, they shoot up another one. Not like that. That's what we have been doing. What I want to do here tonight is just take all the other things that I didn't get to before and kind of just blow them all off at once, kind of like the fireworks at the end of the show. And last week, we'll start by just looking at one thing quickly here. Last week, we looked at his I Am Jehovah name in the Old Testament, those themes. The I Am name in John fulfills types and themes and motifs from the Old Testament. We looked at that last week. This week, I thought we'd look at his I Am metaphors, I Am phrases with relationship to the Synoptic Gospels, which, of course, we would recognize, hopefully, as part of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. So it's still the Old Covenant, it's still the Old Testament, in spite of the fact that our Bibles begin the New Testament at Matthew. Really, the New Testament can't begin till after the cross, after the blood of the cross. So the Gospel accounts are still, we would consider them part of the Old Testament. But for tradition's sake, and so everyone understands, we're going to refer to the ones in the Gospel accounts, and specifically the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John's Gospel stands apart from that and is what we're looking at tonight. So what I thought we'd do, we looked at last time, these I Am phrases and metaphors and sayings as they tied into what's traditionally called that Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. Tonight, we're going to look at just a couple of them. It'll be much faster than last week. A couple references, how that theme is carried through to the Gospel, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we'll be back in the Gospel of John. And so then we're going to play, if this wasn't Zoom and we were here in person, I might turn this into a game, but we're going to play a little mix and match and kind of close off this subject. And then we'll look at an application of this from one of the Psalms. So that's the goal for tonight. So I better get going if we're going to get through it all. What we're kicking off from here is John 4. John 4. Verse 26. We're at the end of this encounter with the Samaritan woman. Next time we meet, we will be on to the account with the ending Samaritans and especially the disciples here. So this will finish up here. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I Am speaks to you. And so we're springing off that. This is the first I Am saying out of the mouth of Jesus in the positive. He's declaring to be the embodiment of the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. He's offering now to the Samaritans. He's just marched through Jerusalem and Judea, and now he's parading through, putting on display his glory through Samaria, and he does it by proclaiming the name of the Lord, and that's what's going to happen now all the way. Even when you get to chapter 18, he's still going to be doing it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be proclaiming his I Am Jehovah name, displaying the glory of God by proclaiming his Jehovah name which is what Moses did, or excuse me, God did for Moses way back in Exodus 34 when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And what does God do to show him his glory? He walks by him, goes by him, and proclaims the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus is doing in this Gospel of John. So I just thought we'll just take a look at a couple of these things. We'll be flipping around a little. So keep a marker in John, because we'll always come back here for the I am saying. And then we'll spend most of the time in Matthew as we flip back and forth, but not exclusively Matthew. So I just want to show how some of these themes carry through in other sections. First of all, if you go to Matthew 4, keep your finger in John, because we'll just go back and forth a couple times here as we show this motif, this bread motif going through here. Look at chapter 4, Matthew 4. Remember, this is where the devil, Satan, leads, well, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. We learn in the other accounts where he's tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted, verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. I'd be pretty hungry after 40 hours and 40 nights without food. I don't know that I could even go 4 hours without food. So he must be pretty hungry. And this is what happens. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." But he answered, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that actually ties in with one of the Old Testament verses we covered last week. But you have this this motif that flows through the Old Testament, the Synoptic Gospels, and John is kind of capturing in his gospel by embodying it in this I am Jehovah name. I am the bread of life. And go to Matthew 14 while we're here in Matthew. Just go to Matthew 14. We see another reference to this bread concept and where he feeds the multitude. Matthew 14, verse 13. Matthew 14, verse 13. And when Jesus, well, let's begin at verse 15 for time's sake. Verse 15. This is Matthew 14, verse 15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go to the village and buy themselves victuals, food." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart, give to them to eat." And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves. There you got the bread and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, who in turn gave it to the multitudes. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up fragments that remained 12 baskets of baskets full. And of course, we'll look at this more closely when we get to these passages, but there was enough for everyone. There was more than enough for everyone and left over for all 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll look at the details of that. But this is the only sign and miracle and sign that occurs in all 4 Gospels. And so it's one of those signs. We're going to get to it not too long in John, two out from now in John. It's one of those pivotal signs in the book of John, miracles here in the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to be one of those pivotal ones. It's going to be the one we can use to explain the other signs. Kind of like in the parables in Matthew 13, he gives the first one and kind of shows how to use it to decipher that parable. He kind of gives it as a guidepost, how to determine what the parables are. And same thing with this sign. It kind of is this sign. It's in all 4 Gospels. It's going to be used as kind of a pivotal sign. And it has to do with this bread, feeding of the bread, breaking of the bread. That goes back to the Old Testament with the turning the stones into bread. Let's look at another one. We won't turn, maybe we don't need to turn back to the John references, but in John 8:12, we've looked at this several times already in the last few weeks. He says, I am the light of the world. And while we're here in Matthew, go to Matthew 5. See how this ties in and how this goes back to the disciples. Matthew 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. And here Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, ye, this is Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so you have this light concept. Jesus is the light. They don't have any light of their own. They're just reflectors of His light. He has light. And that should bring back to mind, again, we won't turn there, but if we were to remember from last week when you read those first verses of Isaiah 60, he's talking about the whole nation of Israel arising and shining because their light has come upon them. The glory has come upon them. Now, Israel doesn't have any light or glory of its own. It's because Christ is going to shine His light. God's going to display His glory through them. They're just the reflectors, these disciples, and ultimately the nation of Israel, when it's reunified, restored, saved, planted in the land of Israel, the Lord sitting on His throne in Jerusalem, reigning the world through a risen nation of Israel. And they're going to be reflectors of His glory. Of His light. That's why it's so important. He is the light of the world. He's what fulfills creation. All of creation was designed to be, and of course here I'm specifically talking about humans and angels, I guess, if you wanted to just categorize it, but really all creation. We've been designed not to be independent creatures, having our own light and glory. See, that's what a worldly wisdom says. That's what pagan thinking says. We're just clay. The only reason we gain value and purpose is that He's made us into the mirrors, the reflectors of His light and His glory. And it's only when we're reflecting His light and His glory that we have purpose. Anything else is secondary. Anything else is vanity. So He is the light of the world. Let's just look at another one. Again, I was going to go back to the ones in John, but I think we're familiar enough with these I am sayings. Maybe we don't need to flip back to John 2. In John 10:7 and in John 14:6, Jesus refers to, I am the gate to the sheepfold, and I am the way. And the rest of that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We all know that one. Let's just look in Matthew 7. And just see kind of a tie into that, this whole gate or door and way concept. Here in Matthew 7, Jesus talking to His disciples, and He says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate or the door, and broad is the way. There we have the way concept that leadeth to destruction. So there's a way unto destruction, and many be there, many there be which go in thereat. Verse 14, because straight is the gate or the door, and narrow is the way. So there's a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So here you have a way unto destruction, a way unto life. That should ring some bells too, because last week I think we closed, or if not quite closed, near the end, looked at Psalm 1. And there you had that way that leads to destruction, the way that leads to life. Jesus Christ is the way, is the door, is the gate. It's the way to enter and come to be brought to the Father. And so He's the way and the gate and the door. And we could look at the shepherd concept. I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. And here we have in Matthew as well. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we see this this motif just carries through all these gospel accounts as well as the Old Testament that we saw last week. Matthew 18, verse 11. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 that were not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones. So here we have sheep. It's the little ones. It's that little flock, what I've been calling the believing remnant of Israel. And it emphasizes that Jesus has care for his fold individually, individual people, and as a fold. Remember, we talked about this fold concept when we were looking at this one. He has a fold in Judea that he's going to gather. He's got a fold in Samaria. We've been seeing him in John 4 gathering that. And he's got sheep scattered out in the world. Now, of course, this has now been postponed until a second coming at the end of that tribulation period, same type of areas, but he's got those sheep out scattered among the Gentiles, and he's going to gather them together, gather together his fold in Judea, his fold in Samaria, put them all together and form one fold under one shepherd, and he's not going to lose anyone. I am the resurrection and the life. That is over in John 11:25. And we see in the gospel, the synoptic gospels, over and over, there's the debates about the resurrection that arise between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. And here he's speaking to the Sadducees. Verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, you remember, I don't know if J. Vernon McGee, I think, made this little joke, this little play on words famous. But you know why the Sadducees were, the Sadducees, see, now I'm going to see J. Vernon McGee did this so well, and I'm going to try and do it, and I mess it all up. But what the Sadducees were sad, you see. And why were they sad, you see? Why were the Sadducees sad? Let's read the verse of 23, which say that there is no resurrection. See, they say there's no resurrection. And J. Vernon McGee, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. That would make me pretty sad, too. Verse 24, saying, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto the brother, and so forth. We actually looked at this in the Samaritan account. We're not going to go through that whole account, but go down to verse 28. Their bottom line is, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? And they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, these were supposed to be the religious leaders. They were supposed to know all about the scriptures. They were supposed to be the experts in the scriptures. And they were supposed to know about the power of God. And Jesus comes along and says they don't know anything. I think we can say the same thing for most of our religious leaders in Christianity. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am, and there we have an I am saying that's not in the Gospel of John. This is an ego I me. This is not, he's not just saying here, I'm, he's as a self-identification. He's saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So here you have an actual I am saying in the Gospel of Matthew, this I am concept. See, they don't understand about God at all. If they could not believe in the resurrection, they don't understand. They think God's a God of the dead. They don't understand. They don't know anything about the scriptures. They don't know anything about God. Jesus is that the resurrection and the life. He's going to, throughout this account, he's going to raise people from the dead, near death or absolute death, raising of Jairus's daughter. As long as we're in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. And let's just read here quickly, just tying in all these concepts. Matthew 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. While he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler who worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, and come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. And so now he's going to get sidetracked. Here this man has just told him his daughter has died, as far as he knows. And Jesus jumps up, is ready to go, and he gets sidetracked by this woman with this illness. And he takes care of that. Then he goes on. And we're just going to pick it up where he goes on. And Jesus, verse 22, but Jesus, he makes her whole. And then he says in verse 23, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house, we're picking up the story now where the ruler and his daughter, and saw the minstrels and the people making noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. She must have been dead. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. So my point is, this theme runs through not only the Old Testament, it runs through the other gospel accounts. And it's as though John has captured some of these things, and he's brought them together, tied them together in these I am sayings, and he's structured his whole gospel on them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. That's in, the saying is in John 14:6, but we're going to look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. Here you have that parable of the two sons. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to work in my vineyard. And remember, this is a parable. This is symbolic. This is a metaphor for God dealing with the nation of Israel. And again, this is another one where last week we looked in Isaiah, and he talks about planting his vineyard. And he talks about harvesting the grapes in the vineyard, the nation of Israel. And here Jesus is picking up on that here, and John's picked up on that in his I am saying. He has a vineyard, and he said, I will... he answered and said, Well, the son, go to work today in my vineyard. And the son answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. So you have one who goes astray to begin with, repents, and goes back to working for the father. Verse 30, and he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. And so Jesus says, whether of the two did the will of the Father? And they said unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I saith unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. What a thing to say to these vain religious leaders. They thought they were automatically involved in God's plan and purpose. They thought they were automatically going to be rulers in that kingdom. And we've looked at that a great error of the vain religious system of the nation of Israel. Verse 32, for John came, this is really where we want to pick it up for our saying here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness. So there's a way of righteousness. There's a way unto life. We read a little earlier. Ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe in believe him. And so there's a way of righteousness. The Lord is the I am, the way of righteousness, the way of life. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's all these things put together. The righteousness, I am the life, is the way of the Lord. And we could just look at that. Keep your finger here and look what John says. He's referring to John the Baptist here. And look what John the Baptist was doing according to John. Keep your finger in Matthew. Well, actually, we can go over to John now. Let's go to John. Just look, we just got done reading. Jesus has been mentioning John the Baptist. He came to show the way of righteousness. There's a way unto life, a way of righteousness. Jesus is the I am, way, truth, and life. And look what John says, John, the Gospel of John, says about John the Baptist. Look at verse 23, John 1. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight, what? The way of the Lord, as according to the prophet Isaiah. And so you have this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a way, and he's the source of truth and the source of life. And he's all, it's as though John takes all that and consolidates it in his I am saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The righteousness and the life come from the way of the Lord. And that's I am, the way, the truth, and the life. The way of God is truth in what Jesus teaches. And we can just see that right here in John 1 as well. Look at John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so this is his truth. He's the truth. He's not only the way, he's the truth. Go to John, one last thing in John 8. John 8, verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus unto those Jews who believed, which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's the way of righteousness, the way of life. The way of the Lord that brings truth and truth every, and he's the Word of God himself, the one who lives by the Word of God. And we believe in him when Israelite, and of course us today, you can carry it over to us today, when we believe his Word, then we're going the way of righteousness, the way of life. It all ties together here with these I Am Jehovah name. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We already looked at the narrow way that leads to life. That was back in Matthew 7. And Jesus discusses what it means to inherit eternal life. And this will be the last one. Well, we'll look at one more after this, but we'll just close off with these comparisons. But let's just first go to John 5:24. John 5:24. And he says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. You see all those strands coming together, the way of life, the way of righteousness, the way of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the I am, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord in all caps. He's also the Word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God in capitals. So you see this all playing together here. And then we learn what eternal life is in John 17. For John, he's not especially emphasizing eternal life as something that goes on forever. He's not particularly emphasizing the quantity of life. That's true. It does go on forever. But that's not really the emphasis John's making. Let's read what John's emphasis is in John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal. So you want to know what eternal life is? And according to John, that they may know thee, that's God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so here you have this eternal life that comes, it's a relationship with the Father through the Son that comes by following the way, the truth, and the life that the Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son incarnate, brings to the world. And when that you're following that path, that way, you're participating in the truth that brings you into the life of God Himself. What an amazing thing. And John pulls all these threads together in these I Am sayings. The last one, be the last one we look at here, is I Am the Vine. And we can look at, let's just go back to Matthew 21, and we'll just look at one final thing here. Matthew 21, verse 33. And here we have another parable about a vineyard. Matthew 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. You should recognize some of those things from what we read in Isaiah last week. Israel is God's vineyard. And he planted it, and now it's under the control of a vain religious system that's going to try to steal the vineyard away from God. And let's see how they do this. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. But the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. There you have the people of God, what Israel has, the vain religious system of Israel has done to the prophets and messengers of God, not least of which, well, we're going to read about the Son next. Verse 37, but last of all he sent unto them his Son, saying, certainly, I added that, but certainly they will reverence my Son. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize his inheritance. See, that's Satan's policy of evil, to take away from God what's rightfully God's and make it his own. And here he's working through the vain religious system to do that. But it's all going to come to nothing because look at verse 43. Verse 43, he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you. See, now the vain Satan, through the vain religious system, has taken Israel away from God. They're under the clutches of a Gentile rule, under the clutches of Satan. And they're run by a vain religious system. And they've stolen away the nation of Israel from God. But Jesus, in his coming, assures that he is the vine, and he will restore the vineyard. And he's going to take back, verse 43, he's going to take back now from what Satan and this vain religious system stole from God, he's going to take it back. And he's going to give it, it says here, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He's going to give it to a group that's going to become the true nation of Israel, what we call the believing remnant of Israel, he's going to take that believing remnant of Israel and he's going to create of them that new nation, and he's going to give the nation to them. And it'll be truly God's nation, a nation of righteousness and holiness, a kingdom, and he'll establish a kingdom of priests through that. So he's the vine. He's the vine that's going to ensure the reestablishment of the vineyard. the nation of Israel, which leads us back to John 4 with the restoration of and reunification of the nation, the salvation of the nation. All right. So that kind of summarizes that. I've tied it into some of those things. And now what I thought we'd do is, if we were a live group and there were people sitting here, I'd probably turn this into a little bit of a game. But since that can't happen the way we're set up now, I'll just kind of work our way through here. But what I want to do now, there's several different ways people try to put these together. I'm just going to give one. Maybe this would be a fun way for you to review some of these things, kind of all put together. Mix and match your own way. Think your way through this. I'll give you the way that I've heard it presented in the past. We can mix and match as we go through here. But what I want to try and do is, at the very beginning of John, we looked at the feasts of the Lord. We spent some time on those feasts. Remember, I think it was John 2, when we were at the Passover, the cleansing of the temple that happened at the time of the Passover. And so we have the feasts of the Lord. And you remember there were seven feasts. And then what I want to do is to see if we can link up those seven feasts to the seven major, we'll see by the end of tonight that they're not the only compound Jehovah names, but the ones we normally think of, those seven compound seven compound Jehovah names from the Old Testament. And then lastly, I want to see if we can connect to those the seven compound, or what I've been calling predicate, I am sayings of John, and see if we can put them all together in some kind of a logical format. And it's kind of a fun little exercise. There's a couple where I think, you could probably go a little different direction, but we'll just have fun. It gives us a good chance to overview some of these things. So the Feast of the Lord, if we just think, remember the first four feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, those all were kind of fulfilled at Christ's first coming. We have the death. Passover, of course, points to that death on the cross. He died right when that Passover lamb was put to death. The unleavened bread, the concept of burial, and first fruits, the resurrection from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. Pentecost. Remember what happens at Pentecost? Peter and the 12 give another invitation to the nation of Israel to receive their king and Messiah and enter into that kingdom and be brought into that kingdom. So those are the first four. And then there's a gap of about 3 months. And then you have these other ones that kind of kick in. You have trumpets, and these are especially referring to his second coming. This was mostly his first coming. This is going to be his second coming when those things are going to be fulfilled. You have trumpets, which refer to the regathering of Israel, atonement. Remember that once a year atonement that brought Israel's national forgiveness of sins. It removed the national sins of Israel, this nation as a whole. And then tabernacles, that giving of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom. So we got these feasts of the Lord. The question is, there's also seven major, you'll see there's more compound Jehovah names than the seven, but we'll just focus on the seven big ones, the ones that most people are familiar with, and see if we can kind of line them up. So I've put that together in a second column here. Jehovah compound names in the Old Testament. And so when we go to think of some of these things, if Passover especially has to do with death, we can remember this Jehovah name, Jehovah Jireh, and that means the Lord will provide. Will provide what? And for that, let's go to Genesis. Let's see where this name actually occurs, and let's see how this might tie in to the Passover concept. Go to Genesis 22, verse 8. This is the near sacrifice, I guess you'd say, of Isaac by Abraham. Remember, he's putting a picture, kind of doing a little vignette, a little picture of what God himself is going to do with his son on that cross 2,000 years later. He's giving Abraham an opportunity to put on a display of it, a little foretaste of it. And so we all know this story well. We're just going to skip right down to where the Jehovah Jireh name comes into play and look at verse 8. Genesis 22, verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son..." Well, let's begin at verse 7 because it kind of fills in everything. "And Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And Abraham said, 'Here am I, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, there's the fire and there's the wood, but where's the lamb?'" Good question, Isaac, right? Good, very good question. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And what does Abraham say here? Verse 8, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.'" He doesn't say God will just provide a lamb. He said God will provide himself a lamb. God himself is going to be the lamb. God himself is going to be the sacrifice. So with that, let's read, and here we didn't get the Jehovah name here, but we will in verse 14. So let's just read verse 14 too to fill in all the gaps. Verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.'" And Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide, but in the context it's given, it's that he will provide especially himself as a sacrifice. And that's why you can think of that being tied into that feast of the Pentecost feast. Remember at Pentecost, what happened at Pentecost? They're in Egypt. The angel of death is going to go over. All the death deserved by Egypt and Israel falls on the firstborn. He's going to go through and kill all the firstborn of the families. But God has another step, another way of transmitting that death for Israel, and that's through the blood on the doorpost, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So for Israel, he gives the opportunity to transfer the death that the family deserves to the firstborn, to the blood on the door. Now, the blood of a lamb on a door, Hebrews says, could never deal with any sin. All it did was cover it up for a while. All it could do was keep adding up, accruing through all the years. All the death that belonged to the families that should have fallen on the firstborn was transferred to that lamb year after year after year after year, till we get the parable in Matthew. There's 10,000 talents of debt. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take all that wrath, all that judgment, all that death onto himself at that cross. The ultimate firstborn of the nation of Israel. The firstborn Israelite who can accomplish what no other firstborn Israelite could accomplish. And he's going to, all the stuff those lambs were covering up, that they were transferred to the lamb, has been accumulating, and it's all going to go on the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. So there's the tie-in with the Passover. What about unleavened bread? This one maybe isn't quite so straightforward, but let's go look and see where Jehovah Rapha is used. That's in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, we're going to have to move a little quicker here if I'm going to get through the next thing as well, which I really want to. So let's go through here, and this Jehovah Jireh now, Jehovah Rapha is given in the context of Genesis 15 and 16. On one side of it is this poison water. Look at verse 23. Remember, they're going from Egypt to Sinai. They're in the wilderness, and verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah." So they get to this point. They need the Lord to heal the waters. And again, I've said this before, the Lord didn't forget his compass in heaven or something and get lost in the wilderness. He took them there. He took them there purposely so that they would have to fall on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, his Jehovah name. And look what Moses does. See, this is what all God wanted them to ever do when they run into a situation like this. Verse 24, and all the people murmured. That's not what they were supposed to do. And Moses saying, what shall we drink? But look what Moses does. He gets it. 25, and he cried unto the Lord, all caps. He cried unto Jehovah. He cried and said, Lord, I need to fill in the I Am name with water. We need water. And he healed the waters. Moses understood. That's all God wanted them to do. Cry unto the Lord, and he'll do it for them. But they miss that. So it happens in the context of water, and it also, and it's, look at verse 26. The end of verse 26 is where we run into it. I have brought, for I am the Lord which healeth thee. That's that Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth you. It's in the context of the healing of the waters to make it drinkable for the Israelites. But then the very next section goes into the manna section too. So we have the bread concept here that ties it in to the unleavened bread and the burial kind of concept. That is represented in the burial. And if you remember, I have a little different opinion on this leaven concept. Most of the traditional teaching is that leaven represents sin, and the unleavened bread represents the Lord Jesus Christ without any sin. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have any sin. At the cross, he removed all the sin. And so there's a truth to that. When he's buried, he's dealt with sin, he's removed it out of the picture. But I don't think that's what that's talking about. Some sacrifices require leaven. Some that he calls holy sacrifices require leaven. I think leaven, personally, just refers to something that's a raising agent. And what God wants them to do, they have to leave Egypt without any leaven. Not because leaven is sin, but because leaven is a raising agent. He wanted him to leave all the things of Egypt, all the things that they valued there, all the things that they liked there, believe that, all the idolatry, all that stuff over with them. And he wanted them to go out in that that wilderness and be raised only by him. He wanted to be the raising agent. And Lord Jesus Christ in the burial, he's going to be raised by God, raised up from the dead. And so I think it's just the idea of a raising agent. He doesn't want anything else raising them up. He wants to be the raiser-upper of Israel. When you get to the end of this wilderness account, he says, I carried you along. Another way you might think of that, I raised you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's going to be the only raising agent. So that ties into the Lord Rapha, Lord your healer. First fruits, resurrection. We see this in Judges 6. Let's go to Judges 6. Judges 6. And we'll see the example it gives here. Judges 6. Verse 23. This is, here we have another raising up concept. He's raising up judges to deliver the nation of Israel, and this judge is Gideon. And probably we all have some kind of a basic idea of the story behind this. So we'll just pick it up at verse 23 and verse 24. Judges 6, verse 23. And the young men that were... I'm in Joshua. That isn't going to work. Judges 6, verse 23. And the Lord said unto him, this is Gideon, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So you have this peace concept, the raising up of Gideon, the peace concept, that Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. And this day it is an Ophrah. And so you have this Jehovah Shalom concept that refers to the Lord your peace, tied into this raising up, this resurrection kind of concept. Pentecost, the offer of entrance into the kingdom. What's leading them into that kingdom? You have Jehovah Raha, the Lord your shepherd. And we won't turn to Psalm 23. We can mostly say the verse, most of us can just say the verse from memory, the Lord is your shepherd. He's shepherding them into that kingdom. And so we could think of Jehovah names as they apply to these feasts. Trumpets, the regathering of Israel. And we could tie that to Jehovah Nissi, which is the Lord your banner. What do they do in when you're in a warfare zone? They would put up a banner so that their own people would know where to come for safety. There was a safe zone. Someone was fighting the battle, and this was an area to gather. To be a safe zone. Let's look at where that's used. That's in Exodus 2. So we go back to Exodus. This is where they're fighting the Amalekites, the Amalekite army. Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 15. And remember, Moses has to go on the hill and hold up his rod, hold up the banner, and he can't hold it all that as long as it was, and they held it up and held his arm up with rocks, and he's a banner. He's the Lord is going to be his conquering hero. The Lord's going to get the victory for him. And verse 15 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Jehovah our banner. It's the gathering point for safety, because that's the point at which the Lord is going to fight their battles, conquer their enemies, just like he does here for Amalek. It has to do with the regathering of Israel. Now, this is going to be the second coming. He's going to regather them together into a safe zone, and he's going to destroy their enemies. Jehovah Nissi and trumpets. Atonement. That was their, it was memorialized, I guess you could say, put on display in a kind of partial format throughout their history, in that one every year they had that Day of Atonement when their national sin was removed. And when you remove sin, what do you have left? You have righteousness. So perhaps that Jehovah Zitkanu, Jehovah compound name, can fit the Lord your righteousness. And that's in Jeremiah 23. Let's flip over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Well, let's begin at verse 5, and we'll get the context. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper." That's the second coming. He comes, he's going to destroy their enemies, establish himself as their king. And he says, "Execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And he's the Lord is righteous because that new covenant's going to kick in. And what does the blood of the new covenant provide for? It provides for an Israel's national forgiveness of sins, what that Day of Atonement represented all those years. He's going to remove Israel's national debt of sin from the believing remnant of Israel, and of them make his own debt-free nation of sin. Nation of righteousness, in that kingdom of righteousness. And that leads to the other half of the, well, not the other half, but the other part of that new covenant is he gives the Spirit. This Lord of righteousness, he's removed the sin, Israel's national sin. And then he gives them the Spirit in that new covenant, so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. Individuals will sin in the kingdom, but they'll be immediately dealt with and removed or punished or whatever's called for, put to death if it's something severe, and it'll be dealt with immediately for individuals. But what will never happen again is that the nation as a whole will never again fall under a national debt of sin, because the nation's going to have that new covenant Spirit. And that finishes off Israel's national salvation. And then once they are righteous kingdom, nation and running a righteous kingdom on earth, and they have the Spirit, and Christ is reigning and ruling in Jerusalem on David's throne, then they'll be able to say Jehovah Shema, the Lord is with you, present with you. And so that's one way. I've seen other ways of putting this together. Some are a little more tenuous than others. But just to kind of put these things together, and now we have to get to the final category here. How do these tie into the I Am sayings of John? Well, the Passover death is I am the Good Shepherd. I suggest this I am the Good Shepherd. Go to John. And let's just look at what John says here in John 10. John 10, verse 11. If we read the whole phrase, this is John 10, verse 11. And he says, I am the Good Shepherd. But then he goes on to explain it. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's going to die for the sheep. Ties it in with this, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, and into that Passover death concept. In John 6, he's going to talk about, I am the bread of life. Well, that certainly ties into unleavened bread, risen up only with God and his things, nothing else. And Jehovah Rapha, we looked at there for this healing concept in the context of providing water and bread. He's also going to say in John, I am the resurrection and the life. And that, of course, fits in then with the first fruits feast about that ties into the resurrection, and that provides for peace. And let's just look at that in John. Go to John after the resurrection. John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. And look what Jesus says to them. Now, as the resurrected Lord. Look at John 20. Look at the end of verse 19. Well, let's just read verse 19, then we'll look at the other ones quickly. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be with you. Look how often the resurrected Lord says this. Look at verse 21. Then Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you. Look at verse 26, the end of verse 26, and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. So you get this resurrection, this peace concept, the resurrection, and the Lord is fulfilling, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that. I am the resurrection of life that's going to bring peace to my disciples and to a restored and saved nation of Israel. I am the door to the sheepfold. And when we think about Pentecost and what Peter's doing at Pentecost, he's giving a second invitation to the nation of Israel to enter the sheepfold. Repent and return to the Lord. He's about ready to return at his second coming, and he's going to usher them in as their shepherd, as the door to go through to enter that kingdom. Then you get the trumpets kind of concept here. I am the true vine, because here you have that banner concept, and the true vine is what all the other branches are going to be put into. And this has to do with the regathering of the nation of Israel. They're all going to be gathered to his banner, the place of safety, and he's going to go and destroy all their enemies like he did with Israel's enemy Amalek's armies way back at the first Exodus. And he's the true vine. And of course, this also ties into John 3:14 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, I must be lifted up. For people, for Israel to look upon and believe and be healed and restored as a nation. He's the banner. He's the sign. That's why John spends so much time on the signs. Everything's a sign up. Another word for a banner here is a sign. That's a sign to go to for safety while the Lord fights the battle. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We could tie that into that atonement concept. All the sins removed, the righteousness. Remember we read when we were looking earlier in the gospel accounts, the way of righteousness, the way of life, kind of ties in with the Lord your righteousness and Israel's national day of forgiveness, which leads then to I am the light of the world. Once Israel is regathered, their sin, national sin is removed, they're restored as a debt-free nation, God's own debt-free nation, and is raised up and restored and raised up, Isaiah 60, they're going to be the light to the world, God's light to the world. And the source of their light, they have no light of their own, Isaiah 60. It's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ going to shine on Israel, restored, redeemed, restored, raised Israel. And she's going to act like God's sign, God's banner to the world and shine his light and glory out to the world. And so that's one way of kind of summarizing, maybe trying to tie together, basically, Israel's whole prophetic program. The last thing here, I'm going to have to end, so we won't have time for this, but maybe on your own, you can just go take a look at this. This is Psalm 23, and all I was trying to show from this is to show how now knowing his I Am Jehovah name, what that Jehovah name in our English Bibles in the Old Testament is represented as Lord in all capitals. Every time you see that word, you know whether if it's grace and mercy that's being dispensed, sending a prophet, reasoning with the people, being patient, then you know that's the grace and mercy resident in his I Am Jehovah name. And that always goes first. If there's wrath and judgment, you know that they rejected the grace and mercy. And once you understand the impact of that name, I'll just give you this. You can do this as an exercise. I don't think I'll do it again when we come back in 2 weeks. But just go through there, and this will help you see all the implied references to his Jehovah name. And I listed them out there, so it might be a fun exercise for you to do on your own. All right, hopefully this has brought some appreciation and enjoyment to his Jehovah name. It's really a pivotal, you know, it happens. It's used in almost every verse of the Old Testament. John, and when John uses it, he isn't using it superficially. It's the basis of everything God's doing with the nation of Israel.